Thank you for downloading the East Haven Podcast. For more information about our church, please visit easthavenchurch.org.
Well, welcome. I hope you had a great Thanksgiving. I love Thanksgiving. Like I said last week, it is my absolute favorite holiday. I love just sitting around a table with family and enjoying each other's company. It was really great. I had a great Thanksgiving, and I hope you did too. You'll need your Bibles this morning, whether that is an electronic device or a physical Bible. I prefer a physical Bible, so I will carry this. We'll be in Colossians chapter 1. If you need a Bible, look real awkward and maybe raise your hand a little bit. Mr. Ronnie has some Bibles. If you need one, he's willing to give you one. And if you want to take that home, it's yours. It's a gift from us to you. I like Bibles, and so we want to provide that for you. It's kind of like Thanksgiving when you ask for the cranberry sauce, and nobody likes cranberry sauce. I'm just kidding. Whoa, I made some people mad. I'm sorry, cranberry sauce fans. Some people do. Anyway, what I want you to do this morning as you're turning to Colossians chapter 1 is think about the most beautiful thing in the world. What is the most beautiful thing to you? Maybe it is a piece of art, like Starry Night. Maybe it's something much bigger and older, like the world. Maybe that is what's beautiful. I read a book when I was in elementary school, Ride Sally Ride, First Female Astronaut in Space. Had a ton of pictures just like this. I loved it. I think it's beautiful. Maybe it's something more recent, like this. Thanksgiving. That's a beautiful plate of food. Maybe it's something like our pastor has seen all this week at Palo Duro Canyon, up in the Panhandle. That's where Pastor Kevin is traveling back from today, which is why I'm here now. It's beautiful, absolutely beautiful. Maybe it's something a bit more personal, like a victory of your favorite sports team. Can I get an amen? That is a beautiful scene right there. Maybe, and maybe, men, I hope this is what you were thinking of. It's what I was thinking of. My bride. She is beautiful. She is the most beautiful thing. Men, turn to your wife, say, you're my answer. Trust me, kids, tell your mom, you are the answer. It's worth the extra points. This morning, church, we're going to be looking at Jesus Christ. And what we're going to find is that he is beautiful above all things. Because of who he is and because of what he has done, he is beautiful and he is worthy to be praised and honored above all things. I'm really excited about it. There's three things, three goals, three ways. You know me, I like to lay my cards out. I don't hold them close to the vest. I tell you what I'm doing, and then I'm going to do it, and then I tell you what I've done. That's how this is going to go. So you could either just learn something new and walk away going, man, I've got a new nugget of information this morning, and that's one thing you could take away. Two, you could maybe, hopefully, you will obey Christ in some better or new way. Or three, you could fall more in love with Jesus. And church, I want you to know that's the goal of this morning. That's the goal of the next 30 to 35 minutes, is that you would fall deeply, deeply, deeply more in love with Christ than when you walked in this morning. That's my goal. That's why I'm here. That's what the Word of God is going to do this morning. So let's read this section of Scripture. We're in Colossians chapter 1, verse number 15. He, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven or on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, he is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Your version may say supreme. So that in all things he may be preeminent. Verse 19, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I'm going to read that again. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before himself. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that as we examine your words, God, that they would examine us. God, that they would reveal our motivations, that they would reveal our fears, that they would reveal our anxieties, and that they would cause us to run to you and lay those things down, submit them to you. God, I pray that the truth and the beauty that they reveal would be fully recognized by us in our minds and in our hearts, and likewise by our hands as we go back to our jobs and our families this week. God, fill us up this morning with you that we might be poured out. In your name I pray. Amen. So taking a just top-down view, there's 11 statements about Christ made in this passage. Throw those up. What we're going to do is we're just going to go almost line for line. I'm going to skip a few, not to say that some are less significant than others, but there's just a few that I feel like the Spirit has for us this morning. And yeah, feel free to write in your Bible, take notes on a notepad. Writing in a Bible is okay to do. I want you, you can underline, you can highlight, you can write in it. It is a good thing to do. Interact with the text, so please write in it. We're going to jump back to verse 15. We're just going to work our way through. It's going to be a lot of fun. It's going to be a whirlwind, so hang on to your seats. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the image of the invisible God. One of the biggest hang-ups for many people, one of the biggest barriers to coming to Christ, to coming to faith in Christ, or even believing in a God, is the fact that they've never seen him. They've never seen him. He's invisible. I don't see him. How can I believe in something I can't see? Well, what Paul is saying right here to the church in Colossae is that Christ is the image of that invisible God. You have seen that God because you have seen Christ. And so many of us, oftentimes, when there are shadows of doubts or whispers of doubts in our hearts, one of the first places Satan will attack us is this idea that God isn't real. You haven't even seen him. He's invisible. Church, I will tell you, you have seen God in Christ. In Christ's life, death, and resurrection, we see his heart, his humanity, we see his grace, we see his justice, we see his righteousness, we see his perfection, we see all of the attributes of the invisible God in the person of Christ. Christ is the image of the invisible God. And when those whispers of doubt creep up in your hearts or in your minds, fight back with the word of God. Christ is the image of the invisible God. We know who God is because we have seen who Christ is. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. This is a fun one, and before we get into what it means, I want to tell you what it does not mean. It does not mean that Christ was created or that he was born. Our Mormon friends would say that Christ was created and therefore part of the created and not the uncreated. Christ existed before creation. We're going to see that in several other points later, but it's important for us to make a point here. This is not talking about practice, it's talking about position. Christ is firstborn of all creation. And in the world that Paul lives in the Old Testament world, in the world that Christ lived in, the firstborn got it all. Whatever the father had, when he passed away, he gave to the firstborn son. Other sons were not born. I'm a firstborn son. I love this rule. I say, let's bring it back. I'm just kidding. But Christ is firstborn in position. He is most important. He gets the priority. The father would spend the most time with the firstborn son, knowing that when he died, the firstborn son was going to be responsible for everything. And if he doesn't train that firstborn son, if he doesn't position that firstborn son well, then he will squander it and lose it all. We see this in the story of the prodigal son, which we'll study in the coming weeks of Nativity, or Advent rather. That's what Pastor Kevin's going to be doing. We see the older brother getting mad because he says, it's all mine. Why are you killing a fattened calf for the younger son? That's mine because that's part of his inheritance. He gets it all. He's the firstborn. So in importance. But then also, I think there's another meaning in this, in that he's the firstborn of all creation. In order to get it, we need to go back to Genesis. So hang on with me just a little bit, and I think it's going to come into picture. In the beginning, God created everything perfect. And he created Adam and Eve, and he gave them several commands, and one of them was, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve sinned against God. They chose their own way. They chose to worship creation over the Creator. They decided they could make it on their own without listening to God, and they ate of the fruit. Thus bringing in sin, and with sin, death into the world. And Adam, or God, comes back into the garden and says, what have you done? And Adam says, the woman made me do it. Like all men do, the woman made me do it. And God says, you don't know what you've done. And God makes for them coverings for them, but he also curses. He curses three things, maybe four, depending on how you interpret it. He curses the snake, he curses the man, he curses the woman, and kind of curses the ground, but that's kind of a part of, anyway, curses the snake. When he curses the snake, this is what he says. He says, and the seed of the woman will crush your head, though you will strike his heel. Her offspring will crush the head of the serpent. And two chapters later, Genesis chapter 4, Eve gives birth to a son named Cain. And Eve makes this big declaration. She says, "Behold, by the power of God, I have given birth to a man." And when I think when she proclaims that, she is thinking back to the curse on the snake, saying, "Behold, I have given birth to the snake crusher. My offspring will crush the head of the snake and right the wrong that we did, bringing in death and destruction into the world." But history tells us Cain was not the snake crusher. Many years later, Abraham is promised many offspring. He has the son of the promise, Isaac. And Abraham thinks Isaac could be this snake crusher, but he is not. Many years later, there's Moses, and he delivers the people. And God makes a covenant with Moses and the Israelites, saying, "I will be your God, and you will be my people. And out of you, we will establish this kingdom, and we'll right this wrong, and the snake crusher will come." But Moses wasn't the snake crusher. And then David rose up as the king of the Israelites. God established him as the king of the Israelites. And he promised David, "Your line will reign forever. Your offspring will be the king of Israel forever." And David knew it wasn't him. In Psalm 110, he says, "The Lord says to my Lord," speaking of Christ. All of the Old Testament points to Jesus as the firstborn of creation, the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the snake. Christ is the firstborn of creation. He's the seed of the woman, Eve. So position and history show us that Christ is the firstborn of all creation, that rights the wrong in the garden. We're going to see how he does that later on. I just think that's really cool that all of human history hinges upon this man, Jesus Christ, because he is the firstborn of all creation. We'll keep going. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth." That's an interesting statement, that, but "for by him all things were created." In John chapter 1, verse 1, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Later down in verse 17, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among men." John there is talking about Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. And we think, man, all things were created by what? The Word of God. Because in Genesis chapter 1, what does it say? "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." When God speaks, what does he speak? Words. Jesus is the Word of God. And when God speaks creation, Jesus Christ, the second person of the triune God, begins acting and working and carrying out the will of the Father, just like he did when he was incarnate many, many years later. He acts in creation, "For by him all things were created." The Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, and by him all things were created. Paul makes a really interesting note here, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. At the time that Paul is writing this, he's in prison. He's in a Roman prison. He's a Roman citizen under house arrest. 24-hour care, or not care, but guards are guarding him 24 hours a day. He's in prison. He says, you know what? Even the Roman Empire, who persecute Christians, who are holding me in jail, they were created by Christ. Not only were they created by Christ, but they were created through him and they were created for him. Even the Roman Empire, who burns Christians, who put them on a stake, who defame Christ, were created through Christ, by Christ, and for Christ. And I would remind you, church, no matter what happens next year, no matter who's in authority, no matter who's in power, no matter what dominion or power reigns, Christ is above it all. And he has created it. And ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, it will lead to glorify and honor Christ in this life or the next. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. All things are created by Christ and through Christ and for Christ, which is an interesting thing. Many of us, especially millennials and people my age are and I think it's just an age thing. I think everyone goes this, what's my purpose in life? What am I supposed to do with my life? And I'll tell you, this scripture right here tells us that all of us were created for Christ, period, end of story. No matter what you do, no matter what your job is, no matter what college you go to or anything else, midlife crisis strikes, who am I, what am I here for? You're here for Christ, period. The purpose of your life is to glorify and honor Christ. And when you live in that purpose, you'll experience the abundant life that Christ talks about in John 10:10. You were created for Christ. It's when we operate outside of that purpose that we question everything. When we are in that stream, when we're operating in that, and we're living for what we were created for, because it says here, we were created for Christ. That's when we are ultimately fulfilled. We'll keep going. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." All things hold together. I think women primarily, but also men to a certain extent. We put an unbearable pressure on ourselves to hold everything together. Maybe that was illustrated in Thanksgiving this last week. Did you feel like it was your job to hold the family together? It's my job to keep the parents together. It's my job to keep the kids together. It's my job. I hold everything together. Let me tell you something. The church, Christ holds all things together. Don't live with that pressure and burden that you cannot sustain. Christ holds all things together. Give it to him. It's who he is. All things are held together by Christ and Christ alone. Men, it's not your job to keep your house together. Women, it's not your job to keep your family together. It's not dependent on you. Christ holds it together. Verse 18, we see a shift. Before we saw Christ in creation. And in verse 18, we see a shift to Christ in the new creation, which is pretty cool. Verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. The head of the body, the church. And I would remind you, Christ is the leader of this church. Not Pastor Kevin, not me, not the staff, not the committee, not the moderator. Christ is the head of the church. And we're going to do our best to live through him and for him and follow him wherever he leads. Question is, will you? Christ is the head of the church. And not only our church, but the universal church, the church at large, the church that is worldwide, global. And we're going to talk about that at the end with the Lottie Moon offering. But Christ is the head of our church and the universal church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Firstborn from creation is probably my favorite. Firstborn from the dead is probably my other favorite. Can you have two favorites? I can. Firstborn from the dead, what this tells us, and Paul writes extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Christ raised from the dead, according to the scriptures, and that because of that, death has no victory. It has been defeated, and no longer does it sting us. You see, for the non-believer, death is the end. They fear death. They have to fear death because they don't know what comes next. But for us, we know that there's life after death because our Savior is the firstborn from the dead. Scripture tells us we've seen that he has risen from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, once again, makes a great proof of that. He says that Christ appeared to Peter and then to the apostles and then to more than 500 and last of all to Paul. There are plenty of eyewitnesses to testify that Christ has risen from the dead. And that same power that raised Christ from the dead will raise us from the dead. Christ is the firstborn from the dead, which also leads to there's going to be a second born from the dead and a third and the fourth, and that's us. We will be raised again just as Christ has, if our faith is in Christ. So that in everything he might be preeminent. Preeminent's probably not a word you use very often. I don't use it very often. And it means supreme. It means highest, top priority. It means lifted up and placed highest. Supreme, preeminent. So what, and the phrase there, so that Christ may be preeminent. He's saying that because Christ is who he is in all of creation, and because of who Christ is in the new creation, being the firstborn from the dead, being the head and the leader, he is supreme over it all. And my question for you this morning, church, is if you looked at your checkbook, and you looked at your calendar, and you examined what you worried about, and you examined what you talked to your husband about, or your wife about, or you examined what you talked to your kids about, is Christ supreme in all of those things? Is he first? Is he top priority in all of those things? Or are you giving him leftovers? Because Christ is who he is in creation, and Christ is who he is in the new creation. Despite of how we live our lives, he is who he is. And so if we're living in rebellion to who he is, that's sin. And it's wrong. That doesn't mean quit or stop. It means redirect. Christ should be preeminent in every aspect of our lives. He should be supreme in all things. Every single aspect of our lives. He should be number one in our hearts. He should be who we care about. He should be where we spend our money, should be directed by him. How we spend our time should be directed by him. Should be by him, through him, and for him. So my question is it? Is Christ preeminent in your life? See, because what we love to do, and Romans chapter 1 tells us this, we worship creation over the Creator just like Adam and Eve did in the garden, and we try to put created things in the place where Christ belongs. We put our spouse there, or we put our kids there, or we put vacation there, or we put sports there. We put whatever we can in that supreme place, and it cannot withstand that weight. Because all of those things will let us down at some point. The Texans are going to lose a game eventually. Your spouse is going to let you down. Your kids are going to disappoint you. Your parents are going to disappoint you. Anything that we place in this position of supreme and preeminent is going to let us down. Only Christ can stand there. And when we put him there in our lives, everything else works better. Because it's in its proper place. It's where it was created to be. It's how we were created to be. Is Christ supreme in your life? Is he preeminent in your heart and in your mind? Because he is who he is. Firstborn of creation, firstborn from the dead, head of the church. He is who he is. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's a beautiful statement that, to be completely honest with you, I cannot completely understand or communicate to you. That God, when he was incarnate, or Jesus Christ, when he was incarnate here on earth, was fully God 100% and was fully man 100%. And how that plays out, I don't fully understand. It's part of the divine mystery, I think. Christ was fully God and fully man. He lived as human in every way. He was tempted and tried in every way, just as we are, yet without sin, thus showing his humanity and his divinity. The fullness of God dwelt in Jesus. It's part of who he is. And through him, so the power of the fullness of God works through Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Church, this is where peace comes from. It's through Christ. And him being supreme and him being preeminent in your life is where peace comes from. You see, every other worldview, every other religion, every other philosophy is some form of do the best you can and hope it's enough. Take Islam, there's 5 tenets, you got to live by those and hope it's enough in the end. Take Hinduism, you have karma and you hope your good outweighs the bad. You have Buddhism and you hope that you find nirvana and hope that it's enough. But not so with Christianity. Not so with Christ. Christ offers peace because he pays the penalty. And not only does he pay the penalty, but he lives the perfect life and gives that to us. So it's nothing that we earned. It's nothing that we deserve. It's a free gift, and we know that it's enough because it's from Christ, the supreme creator and supreme head of the church, firstborn from the creation, firstborn from death. That's the giver of the gift, the creator of the gift, and the fulfillment of the gift to us, and it's enough, and that's how we have peace with God. Continue on, verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present to you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. My mother is an accountant, and she spends a lot of time reconciling accounts. And I asked her, Mom, what does that even mean? And she said, well, we have a bank statement, and we have your statement, and we got to make the two look exactly identical. That's reconciling. I was like, that's pretty simple. Well, that's all you do? She said, yes. In this, we have two statements. You were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Christ, holy, blameless, above reproach. And Christ has reconciled us to himself by taking our alienation and our wickedness and our evil deeds. We are creators and inventors of evil. And he gives us his perfect statement of holy, blameless, and above reproach. He reconciles us so that we could be made perfect. And that happens. That happens, church, when we put our faith in him. When we fall down before him and we say, I am a dirty, rotten sinner in need of a Savior. And I put my faith in you and you alone. Be my Savior and be my Lord. That's where reconciliation, that's where salvation is found, by running to Christ. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. I'd like to make a point here in 23, Paul is asking a question, if indeed you continue in the faith. He's asking a question with an assumed yes answer. So there's two ways to ask questions in Greek, assumed yes answer and assumed no answer. It's a rhetorical device. In Romans, when Paul asks, should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? By no means, is what the scriptures say. There, he's asking a question with an assumed no answer. He knows, and you know, the answer is no. Here, he's asking a question with, or he's making a questionative statement with an assumed yes answer, just like a kid asks his mother, do you love me? The kid knows it's yes. The mother knows it's yes. Everyone in the room knows the answer is yes. So a silly equivalent would be, if indeed you love me, buy me that chocolate at the restaurant, at the store. You know, if indeed you love me. That's kind of the feel of it, right? So he's not saying you can waver or lose your salvation. He's not saying that you could lose the hope of the gospel. It's an assumed yes. That's the point I want to make there, okay? If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. In church, this is the hope of the gospel, that you can be reconciled and have peace with God. That you can wake up one morning alienated, wicked, dirty, rotten, dead in your sins and your transgressions, and you can put your faith in Christ that very day and be made new. You can be holy and blameless and above reproach because of who Christ is. I have to ask, have you ever done that? Because if you haven't put your faith in Christ, you don't have the perfect reconciled record. You have the sinner's record. And everyone in this room that has put their faith in Christ will tell you, we were there. We were there. But you don't have to be. There's hope in the gospel. There's another element of this hope of the gospel, which is that there's a day that's coming. There's a future day that is coming. And this world will pass away, and all of us will stand before God and give an account of our life. And there'll be two responses. One of two responses will be given. Either one, depart from me, I never knew you. Or two, he's mine, and I paid for his life. That's how Jesus is going to respond to us. Either one, depart from me, I never knew you. Or two, he's mine, I paid for him with my life. That's how Christ will respond to us. The hope of the gospel is that when you put your faith in Christ, when that day comes, Christ will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Come, because he is who he is and he's done what he's done. There's hope of the gospel in this life and in the next. And Paul closes this section. He says, not shifting the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. In church, I would tell you, you are a minister. In the American church, a lot of places, there's this idea that the only ministers are those who are paid to be ministers, and I'll tell you that's not true. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that you are a minister of reconciliation and an ambassador of Christ. Because I'm a believer, I'm a minister, not because I work for a church. Scripturally, the role of the pastor is to equip the saints to do the work, equip the ministers. So pastors are not the only ministers. They are the equipper of ministers. The ministers are the believers. And you are a minister. You are a minister. It's who you are. Because of who Christ is and what he's done, you are a minister. And you're called. You are called to take this message to the ends of the earth. And I think Paul's making a point here as well. That motivation matters. You're not a minister because it's your duty or it's your job. You're a minister because of who Christ is and because you love him. Because you're deeply, deeply, deeply in love with Christ. That's why you do what you do. And so I'd ask you, church, why do you come here week in and week out? Why do you teach a small group? Why do you help in Awana? Evaluate your motivation. Because if it's for selfish gain, it's not right. If it's out of duty or obligation, it's not right. If it's because it's what you've always done, it's not right. The true and right motivation is because you love Christ and you want to honor and glorify him above all things. You know why? Because any other motivation won't last. Eventually, you'll get tired of doing what you ought to do. You won't get tired of faithfully serving the Christ you love. And that doesn't mean quit if your motivation isn't right. It means evaluate and fall more deeply in love with Christ. Please don't quit. Fall more deeply in love with Christ because he's worth it. Because of who he is, he is worth your love and affection. And I will be honest before you right now and tell you motivations are elusive. And as a young guy, I am constantly evaluating my motivations and constantly having to repent and run to Christ and ask him, love me and build in me a love for you. Constantly, daily, that's what we must do because everything else is wrong. It's wrong. Because of who he is. That's the motivation of the heart. And this makes me think of a story in Luke chapter 7. It's one of my favorite stories. I have lots of favorites in Scripture. Jesus goes and has dinner, maybe lunch, I don't know. Has a meal with a Pharisee. And when he gets there, the Pharisee is not hospitable towards him at all. He doesn't do any of the common hospitable things towards Christ. The Pharisee does not anoint him with oil to, you know, help with the smell. He's probably traveling, may have been sweaty. So, you know, help him with smell, give him a little perfume. He did not give him water to clean his feet, and he did not kiss him on the cheek with, you know, it was common in that day to do that. Not hospitable at all. You let him in, sit down. But there was also a lady in this house, a lady of questionable history. And when she saw Christ, she knew who he was. She began to weep, and she fell at his feet, and she wept, and she wept, and she wept. And her tears poured over his dirty feet. And she took oil, ointment, very expensive. It would be equivalent to a retirement fund. And it's in a solid glass bottle, and she breaks it in a way that it'll never be sealed again. She can't use half of it now. She's got to go all in. And she pours that perfume on his feet. She pours that oil on his feet, and she's weeping, and she pulls her hair out, which is a provocative statement. She dries his feet with her hair. He gives her everything because of who he was. And the Pharisee is just greatly offended. He says, man, Jesus, if you knew who that woman was, you wouldn't let her come close to you. And Jesus, in true Jesus fashion, tells a story. He says, there's two guys. One owes a man $50 and another owes a man $50,000. The man went to both of these people who owed him money and said, your debts are cleared. Who loves the lender more? And the Pharisee says, well, clearly the man who was forgiven more loves more. And Jesus says, absolutely. You see, this woman understands how much she's been forgiven, and she understands who I am. Therefore, woman, go. Your sins are forgiven. My hope and my prayer is that we're a church full of those women and men who act like those women, who fall down at the feet of Jesus, weeping because of who he is and because of what he's done, and worship him in a costly way. Martin Luther says, a religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. That they would love Christ in a way that it costs them everything because he's worth it, because of who he is. Place him supremely, supremely in their life. He'd be preeminent in all areas of their life. I hope to be a disciple like that. I want to be a follower of that, and I want our church to be that way. It just so happens the Lottie Moon Offerings motto this year is because of who he is. I had planned this message before they came out with this, so it's kind of cool. And this week is the National Week of Prayer for our International Mission Board missionaries. Just give you a little background. The International Mission Board is the Southern Baptist arm. It's the Southern Baptist missionary arm of the Southern Baptist. Wow, that's redundant. It is the missionary arm of the Southern Baptist Convention. That's a good way to say that. And I will tell you, they are hurting financially. The past 3 years, they have been very, very far in the red. A lot of it is due to the Lottie Moon offering not reaching its goal. And so we stand behind them. We stand in the gap. We pray for them. This is the National Week of Prayer. And we give to them because of who Christ is. We have about 4,000. I don't know if you know this. We have 4,000 missionaries on the field. That's phenomenal that East Haven Baptist Church gets to be a part of 4,000 people working all over the world, planting churches, proclaiming this message to the ends of the earth. So take a flyer. It's got a day of prayer every single day this week. Pray for this, and I would say even add on here, if your love for Christ has run dry, pray for that. Pray that God would put love in your heart for him, because he'll do it. He's faithful. But take one of these. There's also a giving envelope. Put in a offering to them. And these offerings for the Lottie Moon go directly to the missionaries. Doesn't go to administration costs. Doesn't go to anything that's not missionary overseas. So give to the Lottie Moon offering because of who he is. In church, devote your life to Christ. Fall down at his feet. Realize, if you have come to faith in Christ, you have been forgiven much, not little. You've been forgiven much. The creator of the universe came down to earth and died for you and me so that we might be holy, blameless, and above reproach before him.
Thank you for joining us. If you'd like to speak with someone about how you can apply this week's message to your life, please call the church office at 281-922-5520. You can find more information about East Haven by visiting easthavenchurch.org. Remember as you go to live as God's people, telling God's story, building God's kingdom.